I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 32 and 33. Before we read the Scripture together, let us turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help in understanding and applying His Word to our lives. Our Father, we bless You for giving us Your Word and for instructing us in the truth. We want to be obedient sons, attentive to Your words, inclining our ears to Your voice. May they not escape from our sight, but lodge them in our hearts, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Cause us to keep our heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So by Your word and spirit, may the outflow of our lives be springs of truth to bless Your name and to bring Your blessing to others. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word, if you are able. John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Jonathan Edwards wrote that the sum of the blessings Christ sought by what He did and suffered in the work of redemption was the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a bold statement, and I believe it's a true one, and I hope to demonstrate why it's true that the Holy Spirit is the sum of the blessings which Christ purchased for us. That, however, is going to take more than one sermon. And so we have prepared 8 weeks worth of sermons to demonstrate this truth, a series of sermons focused on the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of new birth, the Spirit of worship, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life and of comfort, of conviction, and the Spirit of grace. And we begin this morning by looking at the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, which is very important because it shows us that because the Spirit bears witness to Jesus Christ, a true look at the Spirit is not a distraction from Christ, but actually brings Christ into clearer view. It's similar to the work of Jesus, the Son, in revealing the Father to us. When we read later in John chapter 14, Philip asks Jesus, he says, "Show us the Father, and it is enough." Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How can you say then, 'Show me the Father, show us the Father'?" Well, in the same way that Jesus shows the Father to us, the Spirit shows Jesus to us, so that when we truly see the Spirit, to truly know the Spirit, is to see and to know Christ. And so that means that any teaching or experience or practice that does not bring Jesus Christ into clearer view for the Christian is not a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a counterfeit. And there are counterfeits, sad to say. But because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, He is on mission to put the glory of Christ on display. Now we see this right from the beginning in the Gospel of John. I summarize these two verses by saying that through baptism with the promised Holy Spirit, we come to enjoy the preeminence of the promised Christ. Now, even though the word "promised" does not appear anywhere in this context, and I don't know that it's a word that John even uses to describe the promise and fulfillment of the gospel, The context is certainly bristling with expectation of the fulfillment of what God has promised. The promise of a new creation and a restoration of God's people to glory, which involved the reign of the Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So what we see, first of all, from our text in verse 32 and 33 is that the promised Holy Spirit announced Jesus as the promised Christ. Now, the truth is that the Holy Spirit has been bearing witness to Jesus Christ all along through the Old Testament prophets. The New Testament writings are very clear that it was the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit at work in the prophets, who were bearing witness about Jesus Christ centuries before He came. And now at this climactic moment in history, John the Baptist comes as the greatest of these prophets. Now, he is said by Jesus to be the greatest, not because he was personally superior to Isaiah or Jeremiah or to the rest, but he is the greatest because he was to personally introduce the Messiah to Israel. And so John the Baptist is gifted by the Spirit as a prophet. Now, what's interesting to note here in chapter 1 is the way that the people's confusion about John, the confusion about John the Baptist, actually points us to the truth about Jesus. So that the expectations that they have of who John might be is actually who John says Jesus is. So, for example, there was apparently talk that John might be that light that would dawn upon God's people to scatter the darkness of the dispersion of Israel. In verse 8, we hear very clearly, though, that he was not that light, but he came to bear witness for the light. And then in verse 9, we hear that Jesus is the true light who, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Now, this enlightenment is not just to make us smarter or intellectually brighter, but is particularly to show us the Father. And that's what he says in verse 18, that Jesus has come in order to make known to us the Father. And so Jesus is the light that shows us God the Father. Well, they came to John on another occasion. Officials sent from Jerusalem came to John and says, "Are you the Christ?" I mean, he's got their hopes up. Here is a genuine prophet of God who is preparing the hearts of the people to be reconciled to God and restored to the glory of God. Their hopes are high. And so this delegation comes and says, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah who would come and restore the Israel, restore the kingdom to Israel, restore the people to God?" He says, "I'm not." They said, "Well, then who are you? If you're baptizing, who are you?" And John says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord,'" which shows us John's understanding of who the Christ would be. He understood that the coming of the Christ was the coming of the Lord. John didn't have all of his Christology worked out completely, as we see later in the story of Jesus and John the Baptist. And yet he understood this much, that the coming of the Christ was not the coming of just another prophet, was not the coming of just another king in the line of David. It was the coming of the Lord himself. This is all I am, is a witness preparing the way for him. But Jesus, we learn from the narrative here, is the Lord for whom John is preparing the way. And it's very clear in the Old Testament context of the text from Isaiah that John is quoting here when he describes his ministry, that the Lord is none other than the Lord God Almighty. And so here the Messiah is the Lord himself who comes to restore sinful Israel, sinful people to himself. Now, one of the titles for the Messiah that we hear in the New Testament is the coming one, or the one who is to come. When John the Baptist was imprisoned and had grown disillusioned because He expected that at any moment, Jesus, whom he had identified as the Messiah, was going to spring him from prison. And so he sat there and sat there and sat there waiting for the glorious revolution to begin. And when there were no ropes tied to the bars of the prison and donkeys to pull the bars away and let John go free, he got some of his disciples together and he asked them to go ask Jesus a question. And he says, ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Jesus reassures him that he is the coming one by quoting the words of the prophets and showing how he fulfills those words. So Jesus is the one who is to come. Now here in chapter 1, John wants to make it clear, I am not the one who is to come. But he, the one who is to come, is coming after me. Now he's coming after me, John says in verse 15, but he ranks before me because he was before me. He ranks before me. In fact, he says in verse 27, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to I'm not worthy to touch this man's feet. Now, people have puzzled over exactly what John might mean by saying that the one who comes after me, he was before me. And some have a hard time believing that John could actually discern the pre-existence of Christ, that he existed before the creation of the world. And that's too high, lofty a thought for John the Baptist to have had. And yet I think this does disservice on two hands. One, to the operations of the Holy Spirit in John as a prophet, and also to the context of John chapter 1, in which the pre-existence of Christ is asserted from the opening line. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, yeah, the same was in the beginning with God. And so emphatically, the pre-existence of Christ, who then in verse 14 becomes flesh and dwells among us. He is the coming one who comes out of eternity into our history. And he comes from above to meet us below. He is the one who is to come. And John bears witness to this fact that the pre-existent eternal Word of God is the one who is in fact coming to reconcile his people to himself. Now, interestingly enough, John tells us in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, this is a little problematic. His job is to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't know that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is also consistent with what the prophet Isaiah told us. Isaiah told us that he had no form or majesty that we should look to him, had no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus was not exactly what Israel or John was expecting in the Messiah. And so, as in all cases, God must make himself known to man. We don't reason our way to God. We don't come to know God by reasoning our way to him. God makes himself known to us. And so we see, even in the case here of John the Baptist, he doesn't know who Jesus is until the Holy Spirit comes and identifies Jesus as the one. And so we read, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make two points here about this event of the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus and identifying him for John and thus for Israel as the Messiah. The first is that this is Christ's public commissioning. And then I want to make a point about this terminology of his remaining or abiding on Christ. It's very clear from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke in their infancy narratives that the Holy Spirit conceived the humanity of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so we know that not only in Christ's deity, but even in his humanity, he has had intimate communion with the Holy Spirit of God from his very conception. And so what we see here with John the Baptist and the Spirit descending on him is not some initial experience of the Holy Spirit, but it is a commissioning to public service. It is given not so much for Jesus' sake as it is for John's sake to be able to identify him, and for Israel's sake to know him for what he is. He is the Christ, the one we've been waiting for, the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord God, come to redeem his people. And so here's a public commissioning of Jesus, of course, which then leads to his public ministry. It is not then to be understood, as some have so wrongly believed, an initial experience of Jesus with the Holy Spirit that has played into the hands of what we call adoptionist views of Christ, in which they see this event at Jesus' baptism as the adoption of Jesus by God the Father, which would be essentially his incorporation then into the Godhead if they then later acknowledge some sort of deity of Jesus. Now, obviously John is not teaching this, because the Scripture is very clear. This is not some initial experience of the Spirit. It is rather a public witness to the person of Christ for the sake of John and the sake of Israel, that they would identify him as such. And so then the second observation I want to make is that this language of remaining and abiding, what does this tell us about the relationship of Christ and the Spirit, and as well as of the Father? Well, we hear in chapter 3, in verse 34, that Jesus is unique because he is given the Spirit without measure. And so while the other saints had the Spirit given to them for particular tasks and functions, and so that they were enabled to do those by the power of the Holy Spirit, here Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is given the Spirit without measure so that he can fulfill the Father's will in its entirety, not just for himself, but for all of his people. And as we read the Gospel of John, not only for his people, but for the entire cosmos. Jesus fulfills the Father's will for the whole of creation. And so he is given the Spirit without measure. Now, this language of abiding or remaining appears later in the Gospel of John as Jesus is describing his relationship with God the Father. And he says, "You must believe that I am abiding in the Father and the Father is abiding in me." And so Jesus is teaching us about what we call the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. Well, here early on in the Gospel, we have a hint already of this abiding of the Spirit in Christ. And so as we put the whole of the Gospel of John together and is teaching us about the Trinity, that there's only one God and that the one God exists eternally in three persons, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that they are in intimate communion with one another, dwelling in one another from all eternity. God is in loving relationship within himself for all of eternity. And now what we're going to see is that by the baptism with the Holy Spirit, we come into the enjoyment of this communion of the triune God. So the initial result then of the Spirit's witness is that John sees and bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 34. And so the Spirit testifies that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So the promised Holy Spirit announced that Jesus is the promised Christ. Now the promised Christ baptizes with the promised Holy Spirit. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now some have come to identify baptism with the Holy Spirit with what is called Wesleyan perfectionism, after John Wesley. Wesley entertained the notion that a Christian might attain a level of maturity that he so loved God that he could enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with God above his love of the world and of sin. Now, Wesley hesitated to say that this peace was so perfected that it couldn't be lost in this life. But then some of his followers took his teaching and wed it to this revivalist notion that perfection might be suddenly given in an opportune moment of personal surrender and outpouring of divine favor, which would result in a permanent holiness, understood as being above sin and temptation. Now, if that were true, it would be wonderful. If it's not true, to believe that is terrible. So for some, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace. That what I mean by second work of grace is sometime after your conversion, a second work of grace that brings a believer into a state of sinless perfection. Others have not gone quite as far as to speak of sinless perfection, but speak of this second work of grace as some special empowerment to live for Christ. Not perfection per se, but greater victory over sin and the devil. Now, to go beyond this, Pentecostalism associated this baptism with the Spirit with speaking in tongues. So the evidence that a person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, according to Pentecostals, is the speaking in tongues. Now, whether it's Wesleyan perfectionism or Pentecostal holiness teaching, both views create a two-tiered Christianity in which there are Christians who believe in Jesus Christ on the one hand and have not been baptized with the Spirit. And on the other hand, there are Christians who believe in Jesus Christ and have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the former group live rather mundane lives that look very much like the rest of the lives of the people in the world. But the Spirit-filled believers, those who've been baptized with the Spirit, live what they call the victorious Christian life, or the victorious Spirit-filled life. Now, it should come as no surprise to you that I find this division fundamentally wrong-headed. John doesn't give us an explanation of what he means by he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so in order for us to understand what he means, we're going to have to look at the broader context of Scripture, as well as the narrative of John chapter 1, to get a handle on what he intends. Now, obviously, I'm not going to answer all of your questions or satisfy all of your interest in this one sermon. But I do hope to set a course that will help us better understand this work of Christ, to apply this truth to our lives as the children of God, and especially as we live our life together as the church, the body of Christ. Now, it's evident that from John chapter 1, the hope of Israel, which was shaped by the Scriptures, was for a new creation or an age to come in which God would redeem and restore His people to glory. It included, as I said, both the reign of Christ and a deluge of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was often spoken of as a pouring and cleansing. And sometimes it was explicit that this was a voluminous outpouring of the Spirit. So we're just going to look at a few examples. From Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 15, Isaiah speaks of the days of the King of Righteousness, in which, he says, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So you hear the new creation language in this, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So this is the vision, if you will, of the last days, of the end, if you will, the goal of all things in a new creation is this outpouring of the Spirit. Ezekiel, in chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So here Ezekiel sees that the new covenant era as being marked by the presence of the Spirit, cleansing and bringing covenant renewal and obedience to the heart of God's people. Now, the one we're probably most familiar with would be Joel chapter 2, which we read earlier. I'll just repeat a few of those lines that are quoted in Acts chapter 2. It will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then he goes on to describe the effects that that would have. And he repeats it again and emphasizing all flesh is even on my male and female servants. I will pour out my spirit. And then he goes on, as we read, to describe that cataclysmic judgment on the earth in conjunction with this blessing on his people. Now, one thing that's very clear from Joel's prophecy is that this baptism of the Spirit is not something that is exclusive to certain believers, but it is poured out on all flesh. And he goes to great pains, sons and daughters and young men and old men and male servants and female servants, to make it clear that this is universal outpouring of the Spirit on the people of God. Now, for believers, this flood of the Spirit means abundant blessing, as we are told by Joel. Now, we're going to come back a little later to the universal aspects of this baptism, because it's not blessing for everyone. One more example. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 prophesies, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn son. Now, what's clear from these prophecies is that the baptism of the Spirit would be both judgment and salvation in God's purposes of redemption. So what happens when we come to the New Testament? Well, when we turn over to the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find this particularly in Matthew and Luke, Matthew 3, 11 through 12. And Luke 3, 16 and 17. John the Baptist prophesying says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he goes on to elaborate on what this baptism of the Spirit is, or baptism in the Spirit is. His winnowing fork is in his hand. That's the fork that, like a pitchfork, that you would use to throw up your wheat so that the wheat, which is heavy, falls back to the ground, and the chaff, which is light, floats up into the air, okay, and it gets blown by the wind into another corner. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, notice John, in his gospel, and also Mark, don't mention the fire and don't contain this language of judgment. We'll come back to that as well. But this makes clear that the baptism with the Spirit involves both judgment and salvation. The gathering of wheat into his barn is an image of salvation. The burning of the chaff with unquenchable fire, obviously, image of judgment. Now, the Spirit brings both as Christ pours him forth from his heavenly throne. Judgment and salvation. What happens when we come to the book of Acts? Well, in the book of Acts, we have the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, in the life of believers, described under many different terms. We have baptism, filling, his coming upon the believers. The believers are said to receive the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And sometimes the language of baptism with the Spirit is made by students of the Bible to carry the weight of all of these other terms. So baptism of the Spirit is meant to carry the weight of filling and empowering and every other concept that the book of Acts uses to describe the work and activity of the Spirit in the life of the church. Now, I don't think that baptism of the Spirit is meant to take that weight. Okay? It has a particular referent in the reality of the Christian's experience of God. But it doesn't encapsulate all of these realities that the book of Acts describes. So what does Acts say about Spirit baptism? In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus echoes John the Baptist in saying, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, obviously, the disciples were believers, already converted to Christ. but they had not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So some conclude that this is the norm for the Christian. However, this is a unique circumstance. The gift of the Spirit, the new creation gift of the Spirit, had not yet been given. As John says here in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The disciples still had an Old Testament experience of the Spirit because Jesus had not yet ascended to his throne and poured out the Spirit as promised in the prophets. So they're at a unique turning point in redemptive history in which they passed from the present age to the promised age or the age to come. Now, because they lived at that unique time, they also had a unique experience as believers of being converted first and then being baptized with the Holy Spirit at a later time. Now, as we're going to see with the teaching of Paul, this is not the norm for the church today. Instead, the norm for Christians today is that we are baptized with the Spirit at our conversion, not some later time. The whole church has been baptized with the Spirit. Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy of Jesus occurs at the Feast of Pentecost when, as we read in Acts chapter 2, there suddenly came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we have this miracle of their bearing witness for Christ in multiple languages which they did not know. But the Spirit gave them utterance or gave them ability to do this. Now, some people think that's the baptism of the Spirit is what is manifested by tongues. But if we're careful in looking at the language, that's not what happens. The baptism of the Spirit is described in terms of the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire, which is exactly what we would expect having read the Old Testament and the Gospels, that he baptizes with the Spirit and fire. Okay? But the language is distinct in the following verse where it says, and they were filled with the Spirit. And the result of that filling was that they began to speak in tongues. Now, that doesn't mean that the result of every filling of the Spirit is that you speak in tongues. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. He didn't suddenly start speaking in tongues. Why? Well, because he was a Jewish man preaching to other Jews who spoke the same language. He didn't need the gift of tongues to bear witness to them. But he is filled with the Spirit, and what does he do? Well, he begins proclaiming the gospel to these people with great power. Now, great power doesn't mean that they were converted. They wound up killing him. But just keep that in mind, you know, that the victorious Christian life doesn't always look all that victorious. So here there's a distinction between the fulfillment of the prophecy to baptize the disciples, to baptize his church with the Spirit, and then the filling of the Spirit, which is what in this operation of the Spirit produces the gift of tongues for the witness to Christ. Now, you can see the difference in this in that Paul commands us in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, but we are never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. Instead, we are told that we are baptized with the Spirit, not that we ought to be as Christians. But the baptism with the Spirit would seem to be a necessary condition for the filling, because that baptism is the initial reception or receiving of the Spirit, which then, now that we have the Spirit, he continues to fill us with certain operations to fulfill his purpose through us. So, moving now to Acts chapter 11 and verse 16, where Peter recalls the promise of the Lord to baptize with the Holy Spirit when he reports on the conversion of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile, so this is a new experience. Not a Jew, but a Gentile come to faith in Christ. And before Peter can give the altar call, you know, that every head bowed, every eye closed, before he can even do that, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they also begin to speak in tongues, just like the disciples back in Jerusalem had done. And Peter Luke describes their both as baptism, as receiving the Holy Spirit, just as we have, is Luke's language. And then Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. So here, the ideas of baptism, of receiving, and the Spirit falling all seem to point to the same reality of the initial gift of the Holy Spirit to His people. Now, some still continue to look for examples in Acts of believers in Jesus who have not received the Spirit to prove that the norm of the Christian life is that the Holy Spirit is given after conversion, sometime later, as a second blessing. So Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19 factor into this as key passages in their argument. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches to the Samaritans, and while he's preaching there, many receive the word. And when the apostles learn of this, they send Peter and John to go and follow up on this missionary activity of Philip. And when they arrive, they pray for these people to receive the Holy Spirit. The apostles lay their hands on them, and they indeed receive the Holy Spirit. And the same signs manifest themselves in this case. And some people say, well, see there, here's an example of people who believed in the gospel under the preaching of Philip. So they were converted. And then at a later time, when the apostles came, they then received the Spirit. They were baptized in the Spirit. And again, they want to say, well, that's a pattern for our lives today. That's a pattern for the church today. Again, it misses the point that this is a unique movement in redemptive history. Luke sets the boundaries that the church is to overcome in the very opening of the book of Acts. Jesus commissions the disciples and he says, you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so you're going to start here in Jerusalem, you're going to go to Samaria, you're going to go to the Gentiles. Okay, but these are massive barriers to overcome. The attitude of the Jews toward the Samaritans was probably worse than their attitude toward the Gentiles. They were heretics. The Samaritans were heretics. And they were worse than Gentiles because they were perverted Jews. That's what they were, perverted Jews. Jews who didn't keep themselves pure from pagan influence. They intermarried with pagans, and they're all just messed up now. They're like the orcs in Lord of the Rings, okay? Twisted elves. And so they're despised even more than the Gentiles are. So here, at the very beginning of the church, the beginning of the life of this people of Christ, the foundation of the church, how is it going to begin? Well, I tell you, if there was not an open display of unity of both the apostles embracing these Samaritans, and more than that, of the Holy Spirit of God embracing these Samaritans in the one body of Christ, I guarantee you the church would have gotten off with two foundations. There would have been a split from the start. There would have been the Jewish church and the Samaritan church. And the Holy Spirit saw to it that that did not take place. So that the testimony of the apostles was, you know what? The Samaritans received the same gift of the Holy Spirit that we received. The apostles preached the gospel at Pentecost to the Jews. The apostles come, lay their hands on the Samaritans. There is unity, one people of God made from these two peoples who hated one another. Christ, our one body. Now, when we go to Acts chapter 19, I'm not going to say much about 19 for the sake of time, just to say this. When it opens up and says that Paul encountered some disciples, it's clear from the context, these are not disciples of Jesus. These are disciples of John the Baptist who had not even heard that the Spirit baptizer that John said was coming had even come. They didn't know. And so these aren't like Christians who were just waiting around for the apostles to come so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. These were disciples of John the Baptist who had believed his prophecies. They had believed that there was one coming after him who would baptize not with water but with the Spirit. They believed it. But they hadn't heard about the fulfillment of it. For whatever reason, they hadn't heard that the baptizer had come. That the Spirit had even been given. And so, what do? They don't just come and say, well, then receive the Holy Spirit. No, it's very clear. It says they preached Jesus to them. They believed, and when they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. It's actually a pretty normal experience of a person being converted to Christ, being baptized with the Spirit at the time of their conversion, but enough on that. So the key points in the book of Acts with the baptism of the Spirit are not empowerment. That is got across by the term filled with or even empowering. But baptism has to do, first of all, with our incorporation into Christ. And then with our identity in Christ with one another. That we're one body in Him. And so there's no division in the body of Christ as there was in the world. There's no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, very briefly, looking at the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul here is correcting false views and practices related to the Holy Spirit in the church at Corinth. Supposed experiences of the Spirit were being used to elevate certain members of the church above others. This, of course, is a terrible case of pride. But Paul calls them back to see that they are all one body, baptized in one Spirit. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, doesn't matter. All were made to drink of one Spirit. So Paul here, Luke's traveling companion throughout their missionary journeys for much of the time, is saying the same thing in straightforward, didactic language that Luke was telling us in his narrative, that there is one Spirit and there is one body. So for Paul, there are currently no believers who are not baptized in the Spirit. The same thought occurs in Romans 8, 9, where Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then he says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him." So you are either a Christian and have the Spirit, or you are not a Christian and don't have the Spirit. There's not a third class of people who are Christians but don't have the Spirit. Now, we noted earlier that the Gospels of Mark and John do not include the word fire or the language of judgment when they quote John the Baptist's teaching on Jesus as the Spirit baptizer. With the book of Acts and with the Apostle Paul, we also see an emphasis on the positive salvation side of Spirit baptism. So the question is, what happened to the unquenchable fire that burns up the chaff? Why is baptism with the Spirit, which is clearly from the Old Testament and the Synoptic Gospels, a discriminating judgment of sinners, how is that good news for us who are sinners? The answer is found in Jesus' own baptism, both his baptism at the hands of John and his baptism in the Spirit. When Jesus came to John to be baptized, we learn from Matthew that John the Baptist protested and tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. He said, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" And Jesus says, "Permit it to be so now, for this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." You see, John's baptism was a baptism for repentance of sins. And John recognized this guy doesn't have any sins to repent of. So it would not be appropriate for me, the sinner, to baptize this sinless man. Jesus says, "John, we're going to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness." Now, Jesus didn't need to fulfill his own righteousness. He was perfectly righteous as it was. So who was he fulfilling righteousness for? Well, he was doing it for us. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, the one who was calling for repentance, he was identifying himself with us, identifying himself with sinners. And so, first of all, we see in his coming to John for baptism, his identification with us as sinners and thus undergoing the judgment waters of God on our behalf. God's judgment poured out on him, the innocent, to fulfill righteousness for us, the guilty. Now, Jesus later, as he's approaching the cross, recalls again the whole language of the outpouring of the Spirit as a spirit of fire, of unquenchable fire, of judgment on the earth. But he says that he himself will stand under this judgment. He himself will undergo the baptism with fire. He says in Luke 12, 49 and 50, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, he'd already been baptized by John. Okay. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. In other words, Jesus is agonizing over going to the cross, because at the cross, he will undergo the unquenchable fire of the baptism of the Spirit, of the judgment of God against this world, against us sinners. In his book entitled Perspective on Pentecost, Richard Gaffin helpfully comments here that because Jesus has suffered the destructive fire of baptism in our place, we receive the baptism of the Spirit as an outpouring of grace. If we as believers now taste the fire of the Spirit, it is only for our purification, not for our destruction. And that's only because Jesus took the heat of the baptism of the Spirit upon himself in our place. So what does the baptism of the Spirit mean for us today? Well, it means cleansing from sin and hardness of heart, as Ezekiel prophesied, as we see in the imagery of the cloven tongues as of fire at Pentecost, where Christ had swallowed the destructive fire of the Spirit in our place, but the Spirit continues to burn with holiness upon Christ's people for our salvation, not for our destruction. If your sins were recorded in a book, the Holy Spirit comes and God has a book burning. We are forgiven through the blood of Christ. The record that stood against us is expunged in His blood. Now, you will still sin today. I will still sin. But Christ has paid for those. Now, how does the Spirit respond to our sins today? Well, Paul tells us that He is grieved. And because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, when He is grieved, we are grieved. And He will cause us to grieve over our sins, causing us, as the Catechism says, more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. But the baptism of the Spirit cannot be undone. The baptism with the Spirit also spells out covenant renewal. Ezekiel said we get new hearts. That the effect of the new covenant indwelling of the Spirit is this: I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So with the baptism of the Spirit, there comes a new reality for the believer that I want to follow God. I want to obey His law. We go from suppressing the truth in unrighteousness to the Psalm 1 joy that says His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. But most fundamentally, baptism with the Holy Spirit means incorporation into Christ and enjoyment of the triune God. Just as water baptism is an outward sign of our incorporation into the covenant community, so the reality of the Spirit baptism is our incorporation into the body of Christ, the people of God. This speaks also of our shared experience, not just my individual experience, but of our shared experience of union with Christ. And because we are brought into this union with Christ, we are brought into His communion with the Father in the Spirit. And so we enjoy now communion with the triune God. That's the gift of the Spirit. That's baptism with the Spirit. This is why Jonathan Edwards is justified in saying that the gift of the Spirit is the sum of what Christ purchased for us in His great work of redemption. Jesus described the work of the Spirit in this way to His disciples in John 14. We, that is, my Father and I, will come to you and make our home with you. because of this gift of the Spirit, our baptism with the Holy Spirit brings us into fellowship, communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if somebody asks you, are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? Say yes and then explain to them what you mean. Because I'm telling you, it's more glorious than the misunderstanding of baptism. They think, those who hold to a second blessing theology think that theirs is the most wonderful experience that they could ever have. But I believe if you were to tell them what the baptism of the Spirit really means, what it really intends, it's more glorious, more to be rejoiced in. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we bless you for making yourself known to us. We praise you, Father, for revealing yourself to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for sending the Spirit to reveal yourself by word and spirit to our hearts. We bless you, Holy Spirit, for enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and bringing us into this joyful communion with yourself and the Father and the Son. Lord, we would know more of you and enjoy more of you. Bless us as you have already blessed us, and bless us as you have promised to bless us in Christ. Bless us in your presence. In Christ we pray. Amen.